Brethren, we certainly are very happy to have Brother Bruno Hack with us from Chicago. This is his first visit to us, and he is no stranger to most of you, brethren. I haven't known him personally until this visit, but I've known him through his tape discourses, and I've enjoyed them very much. So I'm looking forward to having him serve here, and I'm very proud, glad, I should say, to introduce Brother Bruno Hack. Brother Bruno.
Good morning, my brethren in the Lord. It affords me great pleasure to add the Christian love and salutations of the Chicago Ecclesia, adding it to that of our preceding brethren who served, Brother Jim and Brother Bob Alexander. We've just opened our worship of the Lord with what is generally referred to as the Bethel service, devotional, trying to get our hearts and minds in tune with the things which lie before us today. One of the things that was called to our attention was that of the morning resolve. This is our subject matter this morning, my morning resolve. We wonder as we listen to it this morning, or at any time, whether we're reading it at home or hearing it at a convention, how have we been listening? Is it superficially? Has it been thoughtfully? Is it possible that because we hear it so often that it's commonplace and so we just sort of have one ear open or perhaps a half an ear and so on? So we thought we'd go over the import of this morning resolve. We believe it's a very concise and comprehensive statement of what our consecration is. What is full consecration? Brother Russell introduced this morning resolve in the year 1913 to the Friends. It was about 5 years after he introduced the vow, which we're all familiar, which we also heard this morning. Now, the resolve, as we understand, it's a simple word, resolve. It has a connotation of determination. It's a statement of purpose, a fixity of idea or objective. And in the real strict sense of the word, there's no doctrinal matters there. It's all a matter of conduct, how we should conduct ourselves. You notice, too, in the morning resolve, there appears, which makes it all the more individualistic to us, many personal pronouns such as my, me, myself, and self, and I. And so it's something that we can apply to ourselves. Brother Russell called this to the attention of the brethren. He introduced it by saying that this is what he tries to go over each day as he arose in the morning. The first paragraph says, My earliest desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord? My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation, call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. You notice he says, my earliest thought. Earliest has the idea that nothing precedes it. It would be a wonderful thing if we got into the pattern, if we aren't already, upon arising for the new day which is before us. Our earliest thought should be toward the Heavenly Father. This is so forcefully called to our attention, for instance, in Scripture, with the very tenor of it indicates that. You know how Genesis 1:1 begins? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. So as we're beginning a new day, it would be good if we got into that pattern of thinking of God instead of what? Oh, the problems of yesterday, the things we're going to do. If we can only turn our attention to God first and thus enhance the well-being of the new creature, our earliest thought, I desire shall be. It's a desire. You want that. And of course, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, and as try as we may, you won't do it always. But the objective is there, and I think it's a good resolve. My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And so upon our waking moment, if we could so discipline ourselves where we could think of how can we serve the Lord the best with this new day just before us? I desire how to achieve it. And then, of course, you recognize that the opening paragraph has the sentiments of the psalmist in 116 chapter, 12 to the 14th verse. And as you're well aware of, the psalmist in many instances is echoing the sentiments of the saints. He says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. What is this cup of salvation? The cup of salvation here has the thought of whatever experiences lie before us, you are willing, Lord, thy will be done. You want to accept whatever experiences, whether they might be in a way termed pleasant or moderately so, or perhaps entirely adversely, you want to accept them. And this is the spirit of the Master, not my will, but thine be done. The cup which my Father had poured for me, shall I drink it? And then the thought there of cup of I will take the cup of salvation has the thought that we're cognizant, aware of the fact that nothing befalls us except God is aware of, either designing it, permitting it, and thus it's for our best interest. And hence this submissiveness, I will take the cup of salvation, whatever experiences lie before us. And along with that, we realize that of ourselves we can't be overcomers, so we're going to call upon the name of the Lord to help us in the day which lies before us, for his grace to help. Paul tells us about this in Hebrews 4:16, where he mentions that we should come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so we should be constantly aware, if we are we need the help of the Lord, it's there for our obtaining it. We have merely to come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain it. We're also impressed with the thought that, as recorded in 2 Samuel 22:30-34, text which you generally don't hear, but very impressive to us, 2 Samuel 22:30-34. For by thee I have run through a troop. By my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power. He maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon high places. And so this is the grace we can obtain if we can reach out by faith and lay hold of it. It says there, I will pay my vows unto the Lord, unto the Most High. Having entered into a covenant with the Lord, assuming obligations, there should be no thought of turning back. Otherwise, we would be somewhat like the wise man refers to in Ecclesiastes 5:4-5, where he speaks of the fool. He says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he had no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou should not have vowed, that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Now the term fool as used here is not in our, as we would today use it, but it's the thought of these fools or actors were usually employed in the king's court for entertainment. And they, in other words, were actors. They assumed a role which was not their real self. And so the thought here is that don't assume an obligation of a vow and not be realistic about it. Having entered into an intelligent relationship with the Lord, let us strive earnestly with all that is in us to carry it out. And this is the thought of the Master when he mentioned in Luke 14:28-30, regarding our relationship to God, Luke 14:28-30. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counted the cost whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? And so the thought is, this here entering into relationship with God is a very serious matter. It is not one that's lightly entered into. And I'm sure that the brethren have done it in a calculated fashion. And hence the thought, defer not to pay this vow. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. And so this first paragraph has the thought of a question, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And this general statement that I will take the cup of salvation, call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. This is a general determination, a resolve, a lofty one indeed. And then the next paragraph says, remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance in joint heirship with my Redeemer. You notice the references in view of Psalm 55, remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me. He says, I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today fulfill my vow. In view of the fulfillment of Psalm 55 and being a co-laborer with God, I'm going to strive to fulfill my vow. And this is, along this line, very interesting. When Brother Russell was asked what the principal work in his life was, it was to make his calling an election sure. And we have a quotation from the February 5th manna which speaks in that direction. I'd like to read it. February 5th manna. This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Coming to the scriptures to ascertain God's will, we find that the great work which God asks of us is not a work for others, but a work in ourselves, subduing, conquering, ruling self. Everything else, therefore, our service to the household of faith, our doing good unto all men, by home and foreign missions, etc., is subservient to this most important work. Not that the other is important, but this is the most important work within. For as the apostle by inspiration declares, though we should preach the gospel eloquently to others, and though we should give all our goods to feed the poor, or become martyrs for a good cause without love, the Spirit of Christ and the Father developed in us as the ruling principle of life, we would be nothing from the divine standpoint. Remember, the qualification for entering into joint heirship with Christ is the character likeness. Hence, this is the principal work. And hence, Brother Russell's compliance with the scriptural injunction about gather my saints together unto me. First, your own welfare, and then the interests of others. Continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh. In Matthew 19:16-21, we have here recorded a incident which bears upon this, underscoring the idea of sacrificing. There we read in Matthew 19:16-21, behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? The thought being here that here he addressed him as good master, was it merely a compliment, three expression, or did he speak sincerely? And then he recognized that here was a unique teacher and one whom he could learn from. And so the query of the master was, why call me good? And the thought is, if you were genuinely using that salutation, then listen to what I have to say. What, he said, what can I do that I may get have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandment. The thought being, there's only one that can be appropriately referred to as good, and that's God. And if you're calling me good, apparently you are recognizing me as a teacher of God. He's putting it in a question form. He said unto him, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, which? And then Jesus enumerates the various commandments. And the young man said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. The thought being here that our relationship to the Lord, insofar as our interest as new creatures is concerned, is premised on righteousness. And then from that is the sacrificial aspect of the Christian walk. Unless our whole relationship to the Lord is based on a love of righteousness, a hatred of iniquity, and then from that point on we are seeking ways of sacrificing that which is legitimate and proper along natural lines, we are not in the right direction. It has to be within that sphere. Continuing the work of sacrificing flesh in its interest that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance in joint heirship with my Redeemer. Looking at Luke 10, 19 and 20 in this connection also. Luke 10, 19 and 20. Here we have a case in point showing the respective importance of our activities. Luke 10, 19, 20. Behold, I, Jesus, give unto you power, he's talking to his disciples, to thread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, but that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. This should be the foremost thought in our mind. The others are important, yes, but incidental to this main thing, which is the all-inspiring thing. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And while engaged in meritorious works according to the divine plan, it's good, but this is not the deciding factor of our ability to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. And so this paragraph again underscores the idea of a work in self. We're going to comply with Psalm 55 by striving earnestly to make our election sure. The next paragraph says, I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. Simple has the thought of being free from vanity, humble and modest and just unassuming. In this connection, we think of the Beatitudes. Brother Bob Ron Chastain mentioned that in his talk, Matthew 5:3, the very first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's a synonym for humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor. This is a cardinal virtue that we must develop in order to be acceptable to the Lord. And as Brother Ron pointed out, the very existence of the present conditions is due to what? The antithesis of humbleness, mainly pride, as precipitated by Satan, Lucifer. Hence, this is a must with the Lord's people. I'll strive to be simple and sincere toward all. And in connection with this, as we are endeavoring to do that, note the promise of the Heavenly Father in Isaiah 57:15, and Brother Ron also referred to this. For thus said the high and lofty one that inhabited eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is also of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And so we can have the assurance that God will be with us if we are endeavoring, striving earnestly to be humble, humbling ourselves. As Brother Ron brought out, we should not wait for the Lord to put us in precarious position where we are humiliated, but rather constantly analyzing ourselves as to whether we have a sober estimate of the things we are engaged in. I'll strive to be simple and sincere toward all. You notice the toward all. It is possible, if you look in your own experiences, depending on all with whom we have to do or have contact with, that perhaps we may have a tendency to be someone, not in an exaggerated way necessarily, but toward a certain party A. And others who we hold in high esteem, we may be the epitome or the ideal example of being very humble and retiring and so forth. So hence the thought, I'll be simple or humble toward all. Our mannerisms, our conduct should be the same whether we're talking to the President of the United States or whether to a washerwoman or somebody from the humblest walks of life. It should be the same. I'll be simple toward all. And of course, with that, we have the thought of simple and sincere. Sincere, of course, is another term for honesty. It's a absence of hypocrisy, no feigning of things and exaggeration. It's just honesty. Remember how the apostle puts it? Let us walk honestly as in the day. He's talking about the millennial highway holiness open up, where at that time, somebody doing wrong, dishonest and insincere, it'll be immediately apparent to all. But we, the Gospel Age Church, are walking in a time when we cannot read one another's motivations or hearts. God can, though. We are dealing with our destinies. We cannot afford to in any way be dishonest. And I think Brother Jim mentioned at our service yesterday about the three H's. One of the basic requirements of those who would be naturally attracted to God would be the possession of a good measure, a goodly measure of honesty. Humility, honesty, and hungering for truth, as I remember Jim mentioning. Three H's, hungering for truth. We also are impressed with the statement of Brother Russell in his writing somewhere. He says, honesty to the truth is essential to progress in it. So then, when we meet brethren who we may not agree with as far as beliefs of doctrines are concerned, can we deal with them honestly? God is aware of it. They may not be aware of it. We perhaps may be engaged in what is called sometimes a white lie or a sort of a rational position. But is it sincere and is it truly an honest attitude? God is looking down into our hearts and minds. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all, honest. Next paragraph says, I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. You remember the first commandment given to the nation of Israel is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. None before God. He is the first. We have a example, we have a very early example of someone putting not God first, and that's in the Garden of Eden. This is the first record of seeking and honoring self rather than being obedient to God. Remember in Genesis 3:2, we're all familiar with this story of how those restrictions were given to Adam and Eve regarding the fruit of a certain tree in the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, as they were engaged in conversation, so to speak, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And of course, we know how the Satan inveigled her, or Lucifer, told her, ye shall not surely die. And the woman, as it says in verse 6, saw that the tree was good for food. And I suppose she reasoned with the aid of the adversary that she saw the serpent eating the food. It wasn't harmful. In fact, it was, looked like it was beneficial for him. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. She would like to have handled it and inspect the fruit, whatever type of fruit it was. And it was God said not to do that, but Satan said, seemed to inveigle her and making her do that, or causing her to do that. And the tree that be desired to make one wise. And of course, he noted the serpent over a period of time as being an unusual, unique animal in that. And so she thought, well, without consulting her husband, she would partake of that fruit. And then as she would gain the alleged benefits of it, she would share it with her husband. She was thinking of herself instead of paying strict attention to what was God's will concerning them. A prohibition. Don't eat of that fruit of the garden. But she did it. And so here we have the beginning of the idolatry of self. The morning resolve says, I will seek not to please and honor self. We are children of Eve and of Adam. There are natural proclivities toward favoring self to the exclusion of that which would be pleasing to God. And hence, again, we're reminded that we are imperfect. We must strive earnestly not to please and honor self. It's interesting to note the Apostle John, 1 John 2:16, and we believe he has in mind when he writes these words, that which transpired in the Garden of Eden, 1 John 2:16. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust here, as used in this text, is probably, as used today in today's vernacular, it's more gross. This has a thought more of desire. And so we here have the desire of the flesh, wanting to eat the apple. We have the desire of the eye, looking upon it and inspecting it and so forth, something that you were told not to do, but, oh, you'd like to examine it, you know. And then the pride of life, feeling, well, by taking a certain course of action, you feel that your wisdom is above that of God's, and so you're going to, well, experiment anyway. And it's designated here as spirit of the world. The spirit of the world is enmity with God. And so then we are again reminded from this morning resolve that we should scrupulously endeavor to know God's will in everything we do, in all our waking moments. We should be careful that we are not emulating the spirit of the world. Oft times the spirit of the world is not a very gross, sinful one, but it has many subtleties. And so the apostle's warning here, all that is in the world, that is spirit of the world, is pleasing of the flesh, the pleasing of the eyes, and the pleasement of the spirit of pride. Hence, we see that obedience to God's will should be a thing of paramount importance and striving in our life, not to please and honor self. And then the next paragraph says, I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. We immediately think of the Apostle James' great dissertation on the tongue, James 3rd chapter. And there, as we have learned, the tongue is likened unto the helm of a boat, a big piece of equipment, and yet being able to be steered by a little item like a rudder, a helm here is referred to. And he talks about the tongue being a great matter a little fire could kindle. And all types of things have been trained and brought into restraint, like wild beasts and so forth, tame the mankind. But the tongue, nobody can tame 100%. Nevertheless, we should have that objective of trying diligently to honor the Lord with our lips. Remember the way the apostle further on says that if we're truly the Lord's, it cannot be as a consistent and continuing matter that from the same quarter would emanate good fruit and bad fruit. So then, we must learn to control our speech. It isn't that we will never err with the tongue, because as the scriptures say, if any man sin not with his tongue, he's a perfect man. And we all accept the premise that there is no perfect men. And it's also interesting to note that this chapter basically is addressed to the elders, those who represent the Lord's people. They're likened into the body as the tongue of the body. And they therefore occupy a very precarious, and grave responsibility. Very precarious position and have a grave responsibility. My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that ye shall receive the greater condemnation. Then he goes on to the dissertation of the tongue, which is applicable, just as applicable to all the members of the body, but specifically he is addressing the teachers in the church. We have tried this, perhaps you have, and if you haven't, you might experiment. In waking up in the morning, see how much time would expire before we sinned with the tongue. When we are working, perhaps a morning may pass through that we look back and nothing we might be regretful transpired between my wife and me. That I'm not thinking in terms of something disastrous, but something that you would regard as having sin with your tongue. Some days we were successful, many days we weren't. And then sometimes we get to the plant, and lo and behold, a few minutes or an hour or so, and you've sinned with your tongue. All pointing out that it's impossible, I would say, to go through a day without sinning with your tongue in some degree or another towards somebody or us, your family or your fellow worker, neighbor, whatever, whomever you have contact with. So it'd be good if you try that, see how long it would take. And in connection with that, of course, we have the wonderful arrangement that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the apostle has in mind when he talks about our garments being spotted. And Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, the apostle there, well, we'll read it. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Our erring sinning with the tongue is regarded as spots unless it was something by design. And we think the apostle here has the thought that spots are something that's due to Adamic weakness and can be erased upon our applying to the Heavenly Father with a contrite spirit and acknowledging it, what we've done wrong, and with a contrite spirit, and hence we would have the spot removed. The wrinkle, we believe, would represent more a combination of something due to an error due to being a child of Adam plus a measure of willfulness. Because a wrinkle, you'd have to iron it out. A spot, you use an outside agency and rub it off. Hence the blood of Christ, cleansing the spot. But a wrinkle has to be ironed out. And we think it would represent some type of retribution. Because we are answerable for the things we have done wrong. And we didn't allow the new creature to have the ascendancy in a certain situation. In Colossians 4:6, the apostle makes a statement, and we're reading from the Diaglot. He says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with affability," and that means graciousness, that ye may know, knowing how it behooves you to answer every one." This is the Diaglot rendering. And so we should strive to have our speech always with graciousness. And that's a difficult thing to do. Supposing something occurs spontaneously that sort of rubs against us, our natural reaction is to react in an uncomplimentary way, hence our speech. And so here the apostle enjoins, "Let your speech be always with affability, knowing how it behooves you to answer every one." The King James has "seasoned with salt." The Diaglot has "always with grace, seasoned with affability." In Psalm 19:14, again echoing the words of the saints, David here prays something here that should be constantly upon our mind. 19:14, Psalm. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." This is a very noble sentiment and should be constantly ours, that we're striving that our words of our mouth and the motivation of our heart should be acceptable in God's sight. Again, the psalmist in 39:1, along the lines of speech, I will be careful to honor the Lord my lips, that my words may be unctuous to all. He says, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle, while the wicked is before me. The importance of our speech plays a role in our development and our evaluation in God's sight. Also, notice the words of our Lord in Matthew 12 regarding this matter of speech being indicative of the heart condition. Matthew 12, 34 to 37. 12, 34 to 37. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in a day of judgment. And here is the principle. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So then, as we are in the narrow way, any length of time as we go along, there should be progress as to the barometer indicator, our words, as to that reflecting our real selves. Oh, perhaps at the beginning of the entering the narrow way may not be as accurate in reflecting what is motivating us, but as we go along, it should be a indicator. And then the next paragraph, paragraph 7, I'll seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. The little things of life. You know, it's natural when one is handling something of momentum or monumental or importance, he's going to be more strict and careful and so forth. But it's natural, too, that when there's something of less consequence, he'll be more loose. And the thought here of the resolve here is that be diligent in everything you do. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. Hence, here is a resolve, a determination, a statement that we're going to pay strict attention to even trivial things and try to reasonably discharge them. And this would be suggestive of the thought that we'd be very conscientious. Conscientious. If our employers should, one of the things our employers should note, even though they may not be acknowledged by them, that we are very conscientious. And if we can't leave a testimony like that, there's something wrong. They should note that we want to be very scrupulous in all the things we do as a worker. Now, some will say that, oh, you're fussing too much or you're a perfectionist and all that. Well, perhaps the onlooker may look that way, but we should strive to get a rational evaluation of small things we're handling, and we're doing them as unto the Lord. Faithful in the little things, in the little things as well as the great things. See, it's natural to be more concerned about the big thing, but we should be in everything we do. And this principle, I think, is in good measure illustrated in chapter 16 of Luke, where you have the story of the steward who was accused of wasting his master's goods and was told that he must give an account because he was no longer going to be a steward. He was going to be discharged. And the steward of the parable was sort of concerned because he didn't have any background for work other than that which he was accustomed to. And so he conceived of the idea that he'll feather his nest, so to speak, by going to the various ones whom we had business contact with and try to agree to a proposition whereby they would be, well, we'll read it here. To the one that had owed 100 measures of oil, he said, sit down, take thy bill and write 50. Another one, 100 measures of wheat, he said, sit down, make 80. Now, when he gave his rendering of an account, the parable, the steward of the parable, his master commended him, because apparently the master also assessed the situation as being that these were bad debts, and that was a pretty shrewd operation he had done. And then our Lord makes this statement in Luke 16:8. Now he's talking to his disciples. He already gave the parable there. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Well, that's part of the parable, the middle of that verse 8. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. What does that mean? In other words, here you had a man who was concerned about his future. And so he acted most discreetly here to assure his well-being later on. And this is just what the Lord is telling us here. Verse 9, and I say unto you, make to yourself friends out of the mammon of unrighteousness. Anything we're dealing with, big or small, be a proper steward of it. Why? It's going to accrue to your benefit. That when it fail, that is the present scene disappears as far as we're concerned, they, that is those beyond the veil, will receive you into everlasting habitation. And then this principle, he that is faithful in that which is least will be faithful in much. Because if you're not going to be faithful in little, how can I trust you with something of gigantic value and importance, the divine nature, if you're not faithful here in the little things? Hence the query. If therefore, we'll read that again, verse 10-11. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? So then, let us be faithful not only in the big things, but the little things. We have a stewardship which we will have to account for, and let us strive earnestly that we be not found wanting. And then the next paragraph, paragraph 8, says, trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because fate can firmly trust him, come what may. That's a two paragraph. We quickly recognize this as a determination or resolve to greater fate, trusting myself to divine care. And the confidence that we should have and exercise regularly and increasingly so is that nothing befalls us except through divine providence. Like we mentioned earlier, either the Lord has designed certain things for us, he's permitted us to have certain experiences, that nothing befalls us. And hence the psalmist says in Psalm 37:23 that the steps of a good man are ordered to the Lord. There is absolutely nothing in the life and experience of the Lord's saints that God is not cognizant of and that we can utilize for our best interests as new creatures. In this connection, we'd like to read the July 3rd manna, which bears on this matter of faith. July 3rd. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is my right hand, I shall not be moved. Notice the determination of the psalmist here. He's echoing the sentiments of the saints. I have set the Lord always before him, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. A resolve, determination. He who has buried his own will completely in the will of the Lord can know no disappointment, but in every affair of his life he sees by faith divine appointment or supervision, and hears the word of the Lord in all of life's affairs, assuring him all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It is one of the evidences of reaching the graduating condition of heart when we are able to take the oppositions of the great adversary and of the world and of our own flesh patiently, uncomplainingly, unmurmuringly, joyfully, as a part of disciplinary experiences meted out to us by our all-wise and all-loving Lord. This is full consecration. This is also exemplification of trust and confidence in God. It says there also, I will seek not only to be pure in heart. Remember, the Beatitude says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God is judging us according to our motives, our intentions, the will of the new creature, which is another way of putting the heart. This is the thing that the Lord is looking on. It's, oh yes, we're children of Adam. We have this treasure in our earthen vessel. We fail in many instances, but the Lord has made provision for that. He's concerned about our hearts. It says, I will repel all anxiety. Fear, being afraid, is one of the greatest evils in the world. It's one of the greatest evils in the world. Not only afflicts mankind, but also the Lord's people. Notice the very pungent statement of the Apostle John, 1 John 4:18. And as we read this, let each examine themselves. It says in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear had torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Here's a good touchstone. Where are we on the fourth quarter mark? Where are we in this walk toward love, the fourth quarter? Is fear characteristic principally of all of our experiences? We're not at the fourth quarter. Oh, we're going to have fear occasionally. It's just like the illustration is given. You can't prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can prevent them from making a nest on your head. So then, if fear seems to principally or prevail in our experiences, we're not at the fourth quarter. We should be able, by reposing our trust in the Lord, overcome these various things, however devastating they may appear to the flesh. I will repel all anxiety, all discontent. Repel all discontent. Remember how the apostle puts it in Philippians 4:11 about this matter of contentment? Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. The Lord brings us through a series of experiences. We don't overnight exemplify or could be good examples of contentment as the apostle is talking. It takes experience. The great apostle says, I have learned, implying that he went through a lot of experiences to be able to get to that standard, that point where he could say, whatever the Lord wants, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Whatever the Lord wants, I'll accept it. Repel all discontent, all discouragement. When we think of discouragement, I think our minds should be constantly remembering that which the apostle records in Hebrews regarding our Lord. This was alluded to, I think, by Brother Bob Alexander today, yesterday. Hebrews 12, 2-4, where a reference is made to the Master looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And so the apostle elsewhere in Galatians says, be not weary in well-doing. Look at the experiences our Master went through. Look at the experiences the ancient worthies went through in the previous chapter. We don't have time to read. They went through all types of things. They were sawed asunder. They were stoned and so on and so forth. We haven't endured yet. I believe most, if not all of us, where we are called upon to demonstrate our fidelity and loyalty to God. We should look to the promises if we tend to be discouraged. One of the principal tools of the adversary is that of discouragement. Hence, as we fill our minds and hearts with the promises of God, this is a good counter-offsetting factor and will, if we are persevering, will overcome discouragement. The Apostle Peter tells us that unto us are given exceeding great and precious promises that by these, or through these, we can become partakers of the divine nature. And we like the way the pastor puts it, that no greater stimulus to true godliness can be found than in the exceeding great and precious promises, and the chief of which is the divine nature. Is that inspiring us? Does it cause everything else to be of secondary value or esteem? This is the way we should view these things. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit. Murmur, of course, means to complain and to grumble and express it vocally to others. Repine has a thought of, in your mind, you may not express it, but you're just as discontented and don't like the idea or whatever it might be, but you just haven't expressed it. Hence, I will neither murmur nor repine what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust Him, come what may. Again, underscoring the thought that faith is the basis of the Christian walk. And so, as we read this psalm again as our closing thoughts, 116th Psalm, which is the basis of the morning resolve, the expression of a determination upon the beginning of a new day that you're going to carry out to the utmost of your ability, this consecration that you made to the Lord. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? The question. And then the answer on the part of the psalmist. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. I will take the cup of salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Have you ever noticed the 15th verse? We often quote this here, what we just read. Then the psalmist goes on to say after these verses, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Usually it's referring to the culmination of the career on earth. But we also think it has a import of the daily dying as shown in the morning resolve. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Bruno. My morning resolve, the title of Brother Bruno's discourse, which is so inspiring to us, should be much more meaningful now. We appreciate this very fine talk on that. We have a few announcements before we close. And first, the local ecclesia has an abundant supply of the following items on the book table. One, color chart postcards. Two, 8.5 by 11, cross and crown and chart stationery. And three, 8.5 by 11, color chart stationery. Please help yourselves. Take as much as you like. And while we are thinking of this, we also might send some of our more unfortunate brethren greetings. We know that there are many brethren who would love to be with us, brethren that are disabled and so forth. Why not initiate a card and everyone give them a little message, cheer them up. On the south end of the book table, where the stationery is located, would be a good place to do that. And now we'll remind you, of course, that this is checkout day, and we are to check out of our rooms after lunch. Leave your bedding and towels in the room, and return your keys to the person at the door. We have arranged to have Brother Bob Alexander serve us Wednesday evening, and all who may attend would be very welcome. This will be at the Burkholder home in La Habra, 9741 McKinda Avenue. And we'll direct you if you see me, and we'd love to have anyone who can be there to attend. And now, Brother Bruno has requested that we close with hymn number 108.
208.
Pardon me, 208.
Thank you.
Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Through the merit of Jesus, our blessed Master, we approach thee, rendering thee thanks and praise. We're glad for the opportunity we have today of meeting together to worship thee, to endeavor to do good one to another. Bless the things which will transpire as they are in accordance with thy will. Abide with us in the further sessions of this day and our fellowship in the formal feature also. And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory, majesty, and power, both now and ever. Amen.